You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Morning, King's Cross. It's good to see you. Glad that you're here. If we haven't met, my name's Chip. Come up and introduce yourself to me in the lobby maybe after the service. I'd love to meet you. I just met two new folks after the last service, and so if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'd love to say hello. Grab your Bible, turn to Hebrews 10. That's where we're going to be, Hebrews 10, as we continue our study through this letter. I'll meet you there in just a minute. I don't know about you, but I love a good speech. I love, you know, if it's given before some big historical event, maybe it's some big battle, maybe just some big game, I love them. And so I think about things like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address or JFK calling us to consider what we could do for our country, or Martin Luther King Jr. inviting us to share his dream. I think about sports contexts like Herb Brooks in 1980 convincing the U.S. men's hockey team that yes, in fact, you can beat the Russians. Or Newt Rockne in 1928 telling Notre Dame to go out there and win one for the Gipper. Military context, you know, Patton's address to the Third Army in 1944, or way back before that in 1588, as Queen Elizabeth I addressed her troops at Tilbury. I can't get enough of a leader calling people to be better than they think they can be, to go farther than they think they could have gone, to dig deeper than what they imagined that they might, to just remember who they are. And so somebody told me they're going to send me theirs. If you've got a favorite speech, email it to me so I can soak them up on YouTube this week. But we've arrived at Hebrews 10, and it very much feels to me like the preamble for, or it's kind of the rising tension in, what feels a lot to me like a motivational halftime speech for a group of Christians who feel kind of beaten down and weary, and they're like they're not really sure if they're going to be able to see this thing through. So chapter 11 awaits us with its Hall of Fame of Faith, after which the letter hits a crescendo in chapter 12, but you can kind of feel the mood beginning to change in the second half of chapter 10. It's almost like you can see William Wallace coming out and riding blue face and all in front of the assembled Scottish clans at the Battle of Stirling Bridge, right? And so the first half of the chapter is kind of a summary of chapters 5 through 9. So I'm not going to read those verses. You could go back and reread them this afternoon and talk about those more in your small groups. But what happens is the chapter kind of pivots in verse 19. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter in verse 39, it's become much more rousing, if you will, when the writer writes this: "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And then he turns to chapter 11, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, and he starts to name who are those of whom we are part of this legacy. It's this call for believers to remember who they are and not to settle for living like anything less than the fullness of that. It's a call to fight for faith, to be proactive, to be the protagonist in this spiritual struggle that is the Christian life. You might remember we've been saying all the way through the letter, the basic message of Hebrews is, Jesus is better, don't quit. Well, in chapter 10, the message kind of turns from being a defensive game plan into an offensive one, and we get what I have called the sermon, this anatomy of a fighter. So I want to show you seven characteristics of people who are in the fight for faith, seven kind of aspects of the spiritual anatomy of those who don't shrink back, but they have faith and preserve their souls. Let's walk through it together. The first thing we're going to see is that they are confident in Christ. First of these seven characteristics is confident in Christ. We'll pick it up at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, that's what we talked about last week in chapters 8 and 9. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, which has been the overarching theme going all the way back to chapter 5. And so what he's saying is, I'm about to talk about some things, and the fuel for those, the basis for those, the confidence that we have in those things is based on Christ. It's based on who he is and on what he's done. And those who are in this fight for faith have confidence in Christ. If you're going to persevere through the trials of faith and come out on the other side, you have to be confident in Christ. That's why out on the wall in the lobby, you know, we have these three pillars that we strive to do together. The first one is grow in the gospel, but under that, that first block is knowing Christ. I want you to know who he is, because the more you know about Christ and who he is and what he's done, the more you know about the promises that God made in the Old Testament that were kept in him, the promises that God has made in the New Testament that will be kept in him, the more you know about the scriptures that were written 1,500 years before his incarnation, the more you know about the eyewitness accounts of his life and his ministry, his death and resurrection, the more you experience for yourself the goodness of God and the provision of God and the faithfulness of God, the more confidence you will have in Christ. And it's confidence that is going to shape and sustain your faith for the long run. My favorite World War II story is of Brigadier General, some of you all know this well, Brigadier General Anthony McAuliffe's 101st Airborne being dug in and surrounded at Bastogne during the Battle of the Bulge. And on December 22nd, 1944, General McAuliffe gets a surrender demand from the German commander of the forces that have surrounded the airborne there. And it's a one-page letter. You can find it online and read the whole thing. But the heart of the message from the German commander is this. It said, quote, "There is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. That is the honorable surrender of the encircled town." And if you know this story, you know McAuliffe's response has now become famous. I'm going to read it to you in its entirety. That's what it said. Quote, December 22nd, 1944, to the German commander, nuts, the American commander. Now, aside from being one of the great responses in the history of the military, I don't know what's going through General McAuliffe's heart and mind in that moment. Here's what I do know, though. That's a guy that's confident in his men and in the army that they're a part of. That's a commander who knows, if I can just stay in the fight long enough, help is on the way. If I just hang on, somebody will be here. And 4 days later, when the 4th Armored Division of Patton's 3rd Army liberated Bastogne and beat the Germans back, his confidence was rewarded. I want you to know Christ so well, to be so confident in him, because you stay in it, that it makes you stay in the fight because you know help is on the way. That you know if you just don't quit, help is on the way. I'm absolutely convinced that your confidence in Christ will be rewarded. You have to be confident in him. Second, to fight for faith, you have to have your head and your heart aligned. Your head and your heart aligned. It's a bit of a bad verse break here between 21 and 22 because it's kind of mid-sentence. But since we have confidence in Christ, he says, we pick up verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So fighters hold fast to their confession, that is, to what they believe. They hold on to the gospel, to the word of God, to the doctrinal truths of Scripture. That's the head, right? And holding fast to that, then, they draw near to God with a true heart and a clean conscience. That's the heart. If you're going to be in the fight for faith, it means you're going to have your head and your heart aligned. Not doing that is actually one of the accusations that God levels at his own people in the Old Testament. He says of them through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29, this people draw near with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Jesus picks up on this same verse. He quotes it in Matthew 15 and he applies it directly to the Pharisees. And he says, this is who you are and you're hypocrites because of it. So you can have a head that is absolutely overflowing with memorized Bible verses and evangelical techniques of sharing the gospel, and you can have every Sunday school answer to every question that's going to come up, and your heart can be far from God. And if that is the case, you are as lost can be spiritually. God did not send his son to die in your place for your sins so you could win Bible trivia. He's after your heart. Remember Psalm 51? Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And it has to be both, right? You can't say, well, I love the Lord. I really don't need to know very much of my Bible. That's just not true. But you can't love someone that you don't know. So you can't say that you love me and just say, oh, Chip, we're so tight. He's one of my best friends. We know, we just love, we have so much stuff in common. We both love Louisville basketball and peas. Like, no, you don't know me. We're not close, if that's what you think. And so it's the same thing with God, right? You have to know him and love him. If you have one without the other, it's just a matter of time before you walk away. It's just a matter of time. Like if your head's completely full and your heart's empty, it's just a matter of time. And you have to have your head and your heart aligned. Third, if you're going to be in the fight for faith, you have to be committed to community. Committed to community. Look how verse 24 continues. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day when Christ will return. So these are three commands that can only be carried out in community. Like you cannot do them by yourself. Stir one another up, meet together, encourage one another. So the battleground for faith, it's waged in, it's fought in the context of community. And it's not community that you just kind of dip in and out of anytime you have a problem and you need a little bit of advice. It's community that believers are committed to. And we talk a lot at King's Cross about getting you connected to community, but at some point the connection has to grow up into a commitment. And we don't want it to be the type of commitment that's like a, you know, check the box, grit your teeth, I can't wait till this is over type of deal. You know, it's certainly this, but it's more than just this kind of large group attendance. It's more than that. So think about the language. Consider how to stir up one another. Think about it. Talk about it. Look for opportunities to stir one another up. Well, to what? To love. You say, hey, you know, you're in a small group. Hey, here's something we did last year for our anniversary. Maybe you want to try it out. Or, you know, hey, when I was in your season of life, one thing that really helped me was this. Or, hey, it looks like she's pretty down. What if we surprised her and just took her out to dinner? Has anybody seen him? Do y'all know where he's been the last couple? Can somebody text and just check on him? How is it that we can stir one another up to love? And good works. Hey, what if, you know, you're in Grow Group? What if all of us volunteered at Kids Week together this summer? Or, hey, do you know anybody that knows how to build a handicap ramp? Because my neighbor had a fall, and, you know, I think maybe she's probably going to need some help. And who do we know that can help? Hey, what if we, next time there's a DR trip, if we went together? Like, how can we stir one another up to good works? And he says, don't neglect to meet together, which, you know, preach to the choir. You're here. But he says, you know, there are some people, their habit is actually to not meet. Let's be the type of people whose habit is to meet so that we are in this thing together. We're pursuing God together and we're living life together. Consider how to encourage one another. Say, hey, you're good at this. I really appreciate that you did that. That's a blessing to me. Thank you. It's an encouragement. Hey, can I just tell you, it seems to me that God has gifted you in this area, right? Which almost nobody, you know, like there's some way that God has gifted you. There's some things that come easier to you than to other people. And chances are you discount that because you think it's easy. But it's just that it's easy for you, right? Because God's gifted you in that, but you take it for granted. And sometimes people just need to hear, hey, I see this in you. And I think God maybe has gifted you in that. Thank you for doing that. Hey, I've been where you are. Can I just encourage you? It gets better. Or sometimes you say to people, hey, I don't have any idea what it's like to be where you are. I don't know. But can I just tell you I'm in it with you? Man, I wish I had some words of wisdom to share. I just don't. I don't know what it's like, but I'm here. I'm here. How is it that it's a commitment to community. And I would tell you it's absolutely critical for you to persevere and thrive and grow over the long run in your walk with the Lord. Fourth, people who don't shrink back, we're not of those who shrink back, they fight sin. They fight sin. Verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now notice, he doesn't say, if we go on sinning. And he's talking to Christians. Some of you may be brand new to following Jesus. If you're a brand new Christian, let me give you a spoiler alert. You are still going to sin. And this has been my experience anyway. You might be holier than me, right? This still happens. He doesn't say that. What he says is, we don't go on sinning deliberately. Right? And the clear pattern in the New Testament is that in the people of God, there is this desire to fight sin. So they know that in Christ, they have been delivered from the penalty of sin, but they also know that their experience in the world is that they have not yet been delivered from its presence. So they're still living in a broken, sinful world, still contributing to the sinful brokenness of the world. But what they know is Christ died in their place for their sins. And so now in their own life, they are putting sin to death as they become more like Christ. You tracking with that? So let me just give you a few New Testament examples. These won't be on the screen. Just listen. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They are fighting against putting sin to death. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's this fight against sin. And when I was in my 20s, this would be a great discouragement for some of you who are young. But what my thought was, man, there's like sin just all around me. I can't wait till I'm older, you know, and then I won't have to fight sin this bad. Everybody who's older laughs, right? Because like this is a lifelong deal, man. This is just part of it, is fighting sin. Until the day the Lord returns or calls us home, we fight sin. Now, on that day, praise God, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And we will be glorified. We will be made perfect. But until that day, part of the fight for faith is a fight against sin. Fifth, fears God. Fight sin, fears God. What is the makeup of someone who's in the fight? Maybe wearied, may feel beaten up or beaten down, staggering, but in the fight. Well, part of that is they fear God. Look at verse 27. So he just says there, you know, if we're deliberately sinning, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So, hear that. He's not talking about, you know, someone who keeps stumbling in this one area where they're fighting sin. He's not talking about somebody who has questions or doubts or somebody, you know, there's some particular thing that they're still with. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, this person has heard the gospel, understands the clarity of it, and tramples on it. They disdain it. It's nonsense to them. But it is profaning it. No, it's not for me. Of them, verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can I tell you that I think it is a good and healthy and wise and mature thing to want to avoid experiencing the wrath of God? That is okay. That does not make you some backwoods, redneck, Bible-beating, fire-breathing tent revival. It's not that. Okay, what that makes you is someone who's read the Bible and believes it. You read the Bible and you take it seriously. Makes you someone who fears the Lord. And Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So fear of the Lord is motivating for all different types of things. Like just in the New Testament alone, the fear of the Lord is motivation for evangelism in 2 Corinthians 5, for obedience and repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, for vocational integrity in Colossians 3, for bold living in 1 Peter 3, for extending mercy to other people in Jude 1. Like, fearing God is not a bad thing. It's just a reverent recognition of who God is that winds up shaping your life. It's this reverent recognition of God so that when life starts lifing, and it does, right, when things get hard, fearing God is one of the guardrails that keep us on our spiritual journey, keep us from crashing off into some spiritual ditch. It's okay. Six characteristic of a fighter is that they're honest about the struggle. Honest about the struggle. Verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, by which he means after you heard the gospel, you understood it, you believed it, you repented of your sin, you were made new and born again through, by God's grace, through faith in Christ. You became a Christian. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So don't miss what he's pointing out. After they came to faith, their experience in life included hard struggle, suffering, public reproach, imprisonment, the plundering of their property. So here's what I would say. Like, you cannot fight for faith if you refuse to admit you're in a fight. Like, Christianity is hard. Faith is hard. Obedience is hard. Sacrifice is hard. Submission is hard. Spiritual warfare is hard. And anyone who sugarcoats the Christian life is either a liar or a deceiver, and you should stay away from both. It's like, I know not everybody in the room is a Christian yet. Hear me. Like, anybody who tells you, and bless their heart, they have best intentions most of the time. They tell you, oh, if you would just come to faith, then everything would get easy. You need to talk to some Christians. Like, you need to get yourself around some people who will be honest about the struggle. So if everyone that you're around all the time, just every single day, is perpetually grinning ear to ear, and, you know, they got the latest John Piper book in their hand, and they got a Brandon Lake song in their heart, and they're just floating around, and like, praise God for those things. I love John Piper and Brandon Lake, but like, man, that ain't every day. It's just not. Like, sometimes things suck. Think about Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, we don't want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is the Apostle Paul literally saying, things were so hard, I just wish I would die. Life got so hard, I just wanted to die. It's the Apostle Paul. It is okay for you to have a bad day. It's okay for you to have a tough week. It is okay for you to be in a hard season. It is okay for you to be honest about the struggle that you're in. Now, we don't want you to stay there, but it is okay to be there. I've been. Like, this will shock some of you, but would you believe every now and then I get frustrated with my children? Right? I still get into fights with my wife. I don't love every single minute of every single day of my job. Like, sometimes I need a break from King's Cross. Like, y'all, this deal's hard. Life and faith and ministry and leadership, these things take a toll on you. Emotionally, spiritually, physically. Like, there have been times where Kristen and I were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And anyone who is honest about the struggle will tell you that there are days when they wonder whether it's worth it. Like, man, is this faith thing even worth it? Is it working out? The whole point of Hebrews is it's worth it, right? If there's a whole book of the Bible written to people who are exhausted and they feel like they're at the end of their spiritual rope, it is okay for you to be honest about the struggle. The writer of Hebrews is saying, I get it. Don't quit. It's worth it. Jesus is worth it. But he's honest about the struggle. And it's okay for us to be honest too. One more. Seventh characteristic of a fighter is that they're hopeful. Honest about the struggle, yes, but hopeful. Look at verses 35 to 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, he quotes the Old Testament, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, what's intriguing to me there is notice that they are confident of a great reward, of receiving what is promised, and they're in need of endurance to obey God. Well, how does that happen? How is it that the person who has endured hard suffering and struggles and, you know, afflictions and is also now currently in need of endurance, how is it that that person is confident and is living by faith and is preserving their soul? Well, how do you do that? Hope. Because you're hopeful. And hope changes things. 1862, the Russian writer and philosopher Fyodor Dostoevsky, he wrote it's kind of a semi-autobiographical novel called The House of the Dead. And in it, he's writing of this hopeless convict who goes mad in prison. And he says famously, quote, it is perfectly impossible to go on living without hope of some sort. Which has been turned into all kinds of English misquotations. But last year, National Institute of Health had this peer-reviewed study that came out. And it was basically about hope. The official title was much more complex and academic sounding. This is what they said the study was about. It was a qualitative study using reflexive thematic analysis on approaches to hope and prognostic awareness among people with advanced disease. Exactly. That's exactly right. Right? So here's what they were studying, right? What they found was, for people providing health care to those diagnosed with terminal illnesses, hope actually legitimately mattered in their medical care. They talked about the importance of communicating in what they call the predominant hope orientation of terminal patients. In other words, they, in a peer-reviewed study, they showed hope matters medically. 2023, the University of Maryland School on Public Policy released a study, and it was talking about the need for policymakers to consider hope in all kinds of different things, public education and job statistics and unemployment, all these kind of different things. And what they concluded in the study was, quote, the need to address despair and to restore hope is critical to America's future. What do Russian novels and palliative care models and public policy guidelines have in common with your spiritual journey? Well, they're all taking place in the context of God's good creation. Now, broken and marred and being restored, yes, but it's in the context of the way that God made things to be, and God has made it necessary. He has created the world and you in such a way that hope is part of what sustains us. It's what makes us go. Paul calls him the God of hope in Romans 15. And I will tell you, the single most important factor in your spiritual journey, in your willingness to stay in the fight until help comes, in your ability to endure seasons of hard struggle and affliction, is hope. hope in the promises of God, in the character of God, hope in the goodness of God, in the provision of God, hope in the love of God that is yours in Christ, hope in the return one day of Christ is going to make all things new again and restore everything back to the way that God intended it to be. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are of those who are confident in Christ, whose head and heart are aligned and make us committed to this community in which together we are fighting sin and fearing God, and we're honest about the struggle. But we are also hopeful because we know God and we know what He has promised. We are confident that it will be ours. Let me pray for you. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that some of us are struggling. We just feel weary and worn down. But we're struggling with questions and doubts. Nag us, and we wish they would go away. Would you help us to get a peace about those things that comes not from understanding, but it supersedes and surpasses. It goes beyond our understanding to Christ Himself. Some of us struggle physically with chronic pain that makes every day just hard to exist. We need you. We need the promise of a day when pain is no more. Some of us struggle with loved ones and friends who are imprisoned. Our heart breaks for them. We struggle with loss. We feel afflicted financially. The enemy will try to use these things to discourage us, to dissuade us, to distract us from you. Will you keep us tethered to you? That we might keep our eyes on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.